Would you please pray with me? Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. It is a great pleasure and privilege to be back here at Geneva College. I thank Dr. Smith and the Chapel Committee for inviting me. Historically, an Anglican with a bunch of Presbyterians does not go well. But we'll see how today goes. I worked as a residence director here for about 6 years. I was an RD for 10 years total. I don't know why I did that. But I realized two things. It was one day, I sat down and did the math and realized that the incoming freshman class, their age, the difference of age between myself and the incoming freshman and myself and their parents was actually the same. And then secondly, a young man knocked on my door and told me about this wonderful old movie he had discovered called Top Gun, and it was the best thing in the world. And I had to tell him, I saw that when I was a kid, and we played Top Gun on our BMX bikes. So I moved on. But all those years, I kept a deep, deep, dark secret. And since today seems to be a day of confession, I suppose it's time for me to admit it. Quite frankly, with Netflix, it's impossible for me to avoid, and I'm tired of trying to explain it away. What I first want to say is that I do love a good action movie and a good comedy. I've seen all the action movies this summer. I saw Chronicle the other day. But when you look at my Netflix and you see the suggested movies for Michael, they always come up as 1980s romantic comedies. Because the secret that I have kept and now am free of is that I love a good romantic comedy. And of course, the 1980s was the pinnacle of that genre. And there is, in fact, one romantic comedy that I always watch this time of year. And was actually from 2000. It was a movie called Chocolat. Have any of you seen it? Please don't make me feel too old. Some of you have to have seen it. You can order it on Netflix. It's actually an excellent movie. It was nominated for several Academy Awards, including Best Picture, but it stars Johnny Depp, Juliette Binoche, and Judi Dench. It can't get much better than that. But it's the story of a woman who opens a chocolate shop during Lent. And for any of you who are familiar with Lent, it's supposed to be a time where you don't eat rich and indulgent foods, et cetera, in some traditions. And so the fact that she opens a chocolate shop makes people's head explode. And it's intentionally meant to be a critique of the Christian faith from a pagan perspective. And so she's seen as free and liberating. And the mayor, who follows a strict fast, is seen as repressed and angry. And I want to tell you that the movie both succeeds and fails in its critique. It fails first because where it sees Christianity as oppressive and is limiting our freedoms, the alternative is a world in which you follow whatever gives you joy. And so this is represented by a massive feast that's held on Judi Dench, who plays the grandmother's birthday. And I'm a bit of a foodie, as you can probably tell. And so this scene is just incredible. There's all of these rich foods. There's rack of lamb. There's chocolate desserts. Food, it just flows freely. And you think, this is wonderful. How wonderful is this thing? But then you skip to the very next scene, and you see that Judi Dench has died. Because what you realize is that she's a diabetic, and she refused treatment. And so in her pursuit of freedom, in her desire to be free from any sort of restriction placed upon her, she ate herself to death. My friends, that is the truth of what it means to follow our hearts. We follow our hearts, it will only lead us to a place of death. Because the truth is, if I followed my heart, I would not be here today. I would be in prison or dead somewhere. Because our hearts desire things that are not good for us. Where the movie succeeds is it is in its critique of the hypocrisy of the mayor. Now, he is a man who knows all the proper religious responses and all the proper practices, and he looks the right way, he says the right things, and yet he is an angry and a bitter man. And of course, we all know someone else who is like this, right? Certainly none of us. But it's that person who has the perfect theology, who says and does all the right things, who puts just the right amount of money in the offering plate. It's a very important thing to pastors like me. But is an absolute incomplete jerk. They go to church, they do all the good things, and then they go home and do something like kick their dog. Right? It's a complete incompatibility. It's a righteousness that has no love. So in the end, it's a righteousness that's hollow and that's empty. And the mayor in the movie sounds a whole lot like the Pharisees that Jesus was talking about. And this is the classic passage that will be read through churches all across the world at the beginning of the Ash Wednesday services, which is the beginning of Lent. It talks about Pharisaical practices of righteousness. And basically, it's doing religious practices so other people can see you do them, so they know how great a person you are. It's the person who gives to the needy in such a manner that everyone pays attention, and here they have them blow some sort of trumpet so everyone turns around. I suppose it's like holding a big wad of cash over the offering plate and then having your cell phone go off so everyone turns around and sees how much money you drop in. These things do happen. It's people that pray in public, not so that they can talk to God, but so that other people can see how well they pray. I have a family member who shall remain nameless, who when asked to pray before meals, did not at all bless the food, but listed an air of grievances that they had with everyone around the table. And we just all sat there and silently prayed, please say amen, we're very, very hungry. It's not at all what prayer is supposed to be. And of course, when they fasted, they did so in a manner that everyone knew about it because they looked so tired and worn out and so famished. And of course, we all can think of the other people who act like that. Perhaps a more modern example of it is the person who goes to church, who does their devotions in the lounge where everyone just happens to walk by and see them doing it. And this is the person that even if they do miss church on a Sunday morning, they make sure that they dress up in their church clothes to go to lunch that day. That happened at my time during Geneva. Perhaps it still happens. I may have done that from time to time myself. And of course, when you walk up to this person and you ask them how they're doing, their head just sort of drops down and they look just so exhausted and they say, well, you know, I'm so stressed and tired. I've been spending so much time working at the soup kitchen and I only had an hour to pray today and I just needed more. And you just shake your head and move along. But of course, it makes you feel guilty because you haven't prayed for an hour. Or perhaps the more hip version, which is the person who wears their Tom shoes into the dining hall while holding their locally sourced fair trade coffee. And they sit down at the dining hall, and surprisingly enough, they're not eating anything. And so they kind of look around expectingly, and finally someone says, well, why aren't you eating? They say, well, I'm fasting for world peace, right? And you want to say, well, then why are you here? And here's the thing. When we talk about fasting, when we talk about reflection, the problem with the Pharisees is that they're fasting and reflecting on their own actions. In other words, it's a narcissistic type thing. And listen, reading your Bible, praying, those are good things. Tom's shoes, wonderful pairs of shoes. I have one myself, I enjoy them. Locally sourced fair trade coffee, I like that as well. Biff Cat's great. All these things are good. But when it comes down to it, we use these things as a way of proving our righteousness. And they actually become evil things in our life. And so it's very important when we talk about fasting, when we talk about Lent, that we first talk about the Pharisee. And that the heart of a Pharisee is someone who is trying to earn God's love. And my friends, I know this because I am one. Because I was the guy who did look the right way and did all the right things. I was the guy who went among friends and fasted and, of course, waited till they asked me and then I could prove my righteousness. And I have spent a majority of my life trying to be good enough for God to love me. And I'll tell you very clearly, whenever love has to be earned, you can never do enough to earn it. You find yourself in an endless cycle. And any guy can tell you the truth of this. If there is a girl that you're interested in, and she only seems to be interested in you when you buy her a present, you start with flowers, and then you sort of have to work your way up. But you never feel secure in that relationship. Because it's always about the next thing that you have to do for them. And so fasting can be one of those ways we try to earn God's love and God's approval. And that's why I often tell people at the beginning of a fast, especially at the beginning of Lent, that perhaps the most harmful thing you can do is succeed in your fast. Because if you succeed in your fast, you may be convinced of your own righteousness and of your own strength to overcome sin. My friends, if you can overcome sin on your own, what do you need Jesus for? Second thing is, fasting doesn't make God love us anymore. There's all sorts of crazy books out there that tell you if you really want God to answer your prayer, what you need to do is fast. And as if God's some sort of vending machine or poker machine, that if we just do the right combination, that somehow God will answer our prayers, and that somehow God is more gracious to us when we're not having chocolate for 40 days or something like that. That's not at all what goes on there. Fasting's not magic. It's not a way of manipulating God. But what fasting does do is I think, threefold. And I borrow, I think appropriately, from John Calvin in his Institutes, in which he says fasting does this. One, it subdues our flesh. Two, it better prepares us for prayer. And three, it's a means of confessing guilt. So fasting can be in reflection or any sort of type of anything you want to call it. Fasting can be giving up something. Fasting can just simply be getting away. Fasting can be during Lent, or it can be a discipline of actually adopting a practice. In Anglicanism, there's no prescribed way of doing it. It can be a way of helping us learn self-control. But here's the thing. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. Everyone knows that if you want to develop a new habit or get rid of a habit, it takes about 30 days to do that. So we tack on an extra 10 days, you know, just to kind of help you out in that process. I'm sure there's deeper theological reasons for that, of course. But you don't have to be a Christian to modify behavior. But it is a valuable thing. It can create time to and space to pray. If your television is on all the time, it's very difficult for you to pray. Your phone is constantly ringing, you're constantly texting, unless you're texting Jesus or God. It makes prayer very difficult. I believe there's websites that you can do that now. You can actually text in your prayers. It's amazing. You gotta love technology. But in all those things, okay, well, good. Well, maybe I find some silence. Maybe I find some space where I can actually stop and reflect. All right, that's a good thing. I think the most powerful use of any sort of fasting and reflection is that it makes us confront a truth about ourselves that many of us would like to avoid. Well, in the church, there is a tendency to think that the greatest evil is outside of the church doors. There's a tendency to think that the sinners are the people who are out there, that they're the bad people, and they are the ones that just need to get their act together, and that inside the church doors we're the okay ones. And what that turns our faith into is something called moralism. And moralism is just that we create a list of things that we're supposed to do, and as long as we do those things, we know that we're okay with God. When I grew up, it was I don't drink, or I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And as long as you handle those things, you were doing all right. But what that does is that we create a list of sins that we don't struggle with, and then we leave off the sins that we do struggle with, and then we judge the people that have those sins, right? It's a way of basically stacking the deck in our favor, and that's what moralism is, because what moralism suggests is simply you need to be told to do the right thing, and you'll be able to do it. But that's not at all what the gospel suggests. And I borrow from St. Jerome, who some of you may know was an early church father who helped create the Vulgate. Martin Luther, of all people, quotes him in his commentary on 1 Peter. It's notable because Martin Luther was not a big fan of St. Jerome. But he talks about a letter that he wrote. And in this letter, he says to a friend, "I have fasted and abused my body till it resembled that of an Ethiopian." I mean, what he means by that is obviously there was a famine in Ethiopia at that time. And so he said, "I looked emaciated. I looked as though someone who hadn't eaten for months or for months. And I was wasting away." He said, "So I abused my body till it resembled that of an Ethiopian. But I still dreamed of singing and dancing with harlots in Rome." And so I have removed any sort of outward sin or ability to sin outwardly. I live in a cave. I've separated myself from everything in Rome that what he would have partaken of in his youth. He says, "As much as I have removed those things from my life, I still dream of singing and dancing with harlots in Rome." And what that invites us into is that sin is not simply about sin management. It's not a it's not a spiritual tune-up. It's not about working in such a way that I commit this sin in a week and then I increase that to a month and then to a year. It's not about increasing or decreasing frequency of things. But what fasting and reflection ultimately invites us into is this, is that sin is not just the bad things that we do, but that sin is something deep within us. It's in our blood, it's in our bones, it's in our marrow. In other words, we're not just people that do sinful things, but we're people that have a sin nature. But when God commands us to love God and to love our neighbor, that as that love goes out from us, it arcs back to us. That at the end of the day, I am selfish. And that while I am called to love others, I really only love myself. And so what I tell people is if you're gonna give something up for Lent or if you're going to fast, like make it something serious. But a lot of people do the classic chocolate thing, right? And perhaps you've heard that. And my point in all that is when I fast from chocolate, what you realize is number one, chocolate's not your biggest problem. And number two, the fact that you can't stop eating chocolate for 40 days may suggest something about a deeper problem that is taking place in your life. That there's something, that there's a flesh, that there's a sin nature within us that we seem powerless to stop. And David Bazan, who some of you may know in his album Curse the Branches, pens a very powerful line in his struggle with alcoholism when he says, "I stand over the crib of my daughter, wondering if someday she'll hate me like her mother does because she smells the alcohol in my breath. And I tell myself I want to be a better man after one more drink." My friends, that's the reality that we confront. That in the end, we're all just like addicts. That yes, I want to stop that. But after I do it just one more time. And so fasting forces us to confront the power that sin holds on us. It allows us to see that we are dead in sin. My friends, it's actually good news. Because when you confront your powerlessness, when you confront your deadness, death, and sin, your eyes turn away from you and your abilities to save yourself. And your eyes turn to the cross. In other words, what fasting, what reflection invites us to is to stop looking at what we have done and to turn our eyes to what Christ has done. When we turn our eyes to the cross, when we turn our eyes to Christ's suffering, and we often talk about associating Lent with the 40 days of Christ's suffering in the wilderness. And part of that reality is what Christ accomplished in the wilderness is what we could not. If we could simply model what Christ did in the wilderness, we would be Christ. What he did was unique. Only he has the ability not to sin. And that is why he died in our place upon the cross. And a phrase from the book, Surprised by Grace, captures it so powerfully. That what we confront at the end of the day when we fast, when we realize our sin, when we see our sin nature is this. Is that the gospel is not about making bad people good, but it's about making dead people alive. So I do not fast to learn how good I am, but I fast because I am dead and I am made alive. That is what Christ has accomplished for us. And we're so often afraid of fasting. We're so often afraid of reflecting. I know during my time at Geneva, I was terrified to take any time away to myself because I was horrified about the things that went on within me. And I got to tell you, I spent a week in silence several years after that, and a lot of those things came to the surface. But you know what? We don't have to avoid the reality of sin in our life. Because God already knows. And secondly, and this was the hardest thing for me to realize, that when I confront my sin and when I turn to the cross, I do not see God, a God who is angry with me, a God who is shaking his finger at me, a God who is condemning me. I see a God who is saying this: all my wrath and all my anger for your sin I have poured out upon my Son. So I have turned my anger from you to my Son. And what you now see for me is my forgiveness and for my compassion. So friends, we need not be afraid to confess our sins. We need not be afraid to encounter those realities within our life. Because when we confess our sins, we do not find an angry God. We find a God who is full of grace, who is full of forgiveness. A God who takes our sins so seriously that he was willing to die for them so that we might have freedom. A God who takes what is dead and makes it alive. So as odd as it may sound, Lent invites us into life. Lent invites us into joy. That is, of course, why Easter, or why Lent ends with Easter. And so for those of you, perhaps as you choose to give something up or not, perhaps as you choose to reflect, or perhaps as you find yourself convicted with your own sin, these words that Christ offers us, and these are words that we offer every Sunday at College Hill. Listen to our Savior Christ's words of assurance to all who truly turn to Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen to what St. Paul says. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen to what St. John says. Anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. My friends, we are not defined by what we do. We are defined of what Christ has done. And so we rest not in our own righteousness, not in our own efforts, not in what we can accomplish, but we rest in what Christ has accomplished. What He has done upon the cross is sufficient for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So I invite you into the reality. I invite you into the hope that where we are dead, He makes us alive. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.